to continue in Act 20. I would suggest we read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter.
Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you through all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver, or gold, or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship.
Thank you.
On the past Saturday, we were reminded of the great gain of looking into the book of Revelation, a blessing connected with the study of that precious section of God's holy word. A vision of the Lord Jesus was granted to John, and it is of particular weight and moment for us all. The one who in this world is Son of Man, nowhere to lay his head, rejected, thrown out by way of the cross, is coming again with the clouds of glory, with power and with dominion. And the particular presentation of the Lord Jesus as judge will strike terror into the hearts of all those who know him not as Saviour. For those who know him, it'll be a wonderful time of blessing. But what we were particularly reminded of was the fact that before that day dawns, in the meantime, he walks in the midst of the candlesticks, and in his judicial ability, he takes account of the situation of the assemblies. We lingered a while upon the details of the chapter, and we found that the effect upon John was to bring him to the feet of the Lord Jesus. We have to always remember that when the Lord comes to us in this way, searching us out, it's not with a view to our destruction. We're reminded concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning the Apostle Paul, that his ministry was not to destruction but to edification. And so much more in regard to the Lord, it's not with a view to casting us down but to lifting us up. And we find that the Apostle John has a presentation to him of the Lord Jesus in the glory of his deity, in the glory of his redemption, in the glory of his coming dominion, and that the right hand of the Lord is laid upon John, and he is commissioned in relation to the testimony of the assemblies. And we can get the gain of that hand put upon John. We can company with him as we look at the various features that come to light in the assemblies. On the past day, we looked a little at Ephesus. I think our minds were cleared at once of the fact that Ephesus brings home a message in particular weight and power to us who are gathered to the Lord's name and know the truth of the assembly. I think this is quite important. There's a great privilege given to the Ephesian assembly in the scriptures, but we know that there have been great privileges given to us as brethren. And this, of course, raises the question as to what we've done with it. Have we received the grace of God in vain? This was the opening remark in connection with Ephesus 2, and then we were held up a little while, but I think to profit, as to responsibility and accountability. I think we all recognize that we stand individually in responsibility before the Lord, both in regard to our lives individually and collectively and corporately. Every one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Nevertheless, to whom much is given, of the same also much is expected. So we did notice that there is such a thing as an angel, a messenger, one, according to this passage, who's an overseer. And we shouldn't shrink from this. On the past evening, our brother Frank reminded us of involvement. Don't let us hesitate to be involved. Greater the involvement, greater the responsibility, but if we answer to it, greater the reward. So consequently, let us be encouraged to take up as much responsibility as possible, to become involved as much as possible in regard to the precious interests of Christ in this world. Well, we looked then at the matter that was particularly brought home to the Ephesian assembly, and it's a word that comes home to all of us, and I hope it comes home to us with increasing power. The Lord had to say to Ephesus, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. The declension that came in the assemblies and will come into full fruition in Laodicea starts with a loss of first love. And the challenge of this comes home to all our hearts. How glad we were to start our meeting this afternoon. Lord Jesus, we love thee. Well, the object of the Lord's ministry is that love might be greatly increased. and that we might be found giving him the first place. It isn't out of place, I'm sure, to mention that first love is not a matter of time. We talked about this. It's a matter of quality. The very word first is mentioned elsewhere. Faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That word chief is the same as first love. Bring forth the best robe. That word best is the same word as first love. What the Lord is looking for is the best, the chiefest, the first love, giving him the first place in our affections and in our lives. This is what the Lord is really looking for. And without it, I'm afraid there is nothing of permanent value so far as our lives and testimony are concerned. Now this leads us on to this other reference to Ephesus that comes before us in the 20th chapter of Acts. Here we have not the Lord's assessment of Ephesus, but the Apostle Paul's last word to Ephesus. And with your permission, I would like to indicate what is upon my mind in looking at this rather long section of the word. If we were to go down all the verses, we would need certainly more than one reading. So I would ask your forbearance, please, if I indicate exactly what has been put upon my mind, and I hope the brethren will feel free to continue on that line. I want to suggest that we start our reading at verse 28. The Apostle Paul has to issue a strong warning as to the things that were going to come into Ephesus after his departure. Let's face this very clearly. Words of warning. They're a prophetic word from the apostle, and I don't think it needs very much discernment to see how accurately that prophecy has been fulfilled. We'll consider first the warning. And then in verse 32, we'll see the resource. In the face of the departure and the real problems that hit the assembly, and in the midst of which we now are, we find that there's a resource. And it's a resource which is available to us. Verse 32. I hope we can consider together and get help in regard to the resource. But the third point I want to dwell on, in some ways I feel a very, very precious meditation, is to consider the moral features of the Apostle Paul in the light not only of the warning, not only of the resource, but the moral features that come to light in the Apostle Paul as a model for all of us to follow in the day in which we live. Now I suggest, beloved brethren, that if we limit ourselves to those three points, we shall have plenty for the short time that's allowed. And again, I would say, let's linger too long on even the first and second points, because I think they're fairly easily understood. The third point, in regard to the practical expression of what the Lord is looking for in our lives today, mirrored in the Apostle Paul, I think is extremely attractive and practical for us in the day in which we live.
Could I ask, Dan, chronologically, does the letter follow this visit to the elders?
I would like to give you an answer that I'd already checked in the books. I can only say that I think it is, but I'm not sure.
The letter follows later.
Yes, but what we can be quite sure about, Frank, is that this section of the word antecedes what the Lord says in Revelation 2. So that when the apostle here indicates what's going to happen after his departure, the Lord in Revelation 2 puts his finger upon the matter 30 years later. It's really heart departure from Christ. So what do you think?
So we read the history of Paul's visit to Ephesus, yes, in Acts 19, is it?
Yes.
And then we have this address, not to the whole company, but to the elders.
Yes.
And then we have the letter written from prison.
Yes.
And then we have the Lord addressing the assembly when the failure comes in.
Yes, actually, I think you've given us the right answer, because Ephesus was written from prison, so it must have been later than this.
I think it's good to have it in your mind in the way the truth developed towards this company.
That's right.
Isn't there great importance attaching to the very first words, take heed to yourselves? It's so easy to look out on others and say, well, see how they think.
Yes.
But the apostle says to Corinthians, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall.
Yes.
We must have these scriptures to search out our own hearts,
yes,
and to correct our ways. And then perhaps we start to look around.
Wouldn't you think, Brother Joe, that probably the clearest example we have in the scriptures of those who examine others and forget about themselves are the Pharisees? They could very clearly discern what was wrong in somebody else, but the end result was that it made a good deal of them. But here, you find that the other way around, we start with ourselves, and then those that we're taking an interest in, seeking to help. I think that's a very good point. We have to, in the scripture, carefully notice, take heed therefore to yourselves.
That's the principle taken down by the Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? Cast out the beam from thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to take out the mote of thy brother.
Would this be more preventive though, rather than
yes.
corrective? Similar to what Paul says to Timothy, take heed to thyself, and yeah, by doing that he would save himself, not to correct himself, and then adhere thee.
Right.
Then adhere thee, which would be the flock of God, to be quickly quit with the flock of God would be here.
Yes.
That would be the order. So it's prevented this.
Yes.
This warning.
I'm glad you brought that in, John. That was just exactly the verse that was in my mind. We've got to be right ourselves, and then there's some chance that we may be able to help others. Of course, this is true in a family setting, but in an assembly setting, we've got to be right ourselves before we can help others.
John is bringing out the need, though, for the what has been said here. Being forewarned is forearmed, in a sense. They were given ample warning as to what was likely to happen, or would happen.
Perhaps there is even greater significance. Whilst we must take this to a general application of each one of us, this is actually addressed to the elders,
yes,
to take heed to themselves.
Yes.
Now, if we do undertake, as you thought to encourage us, as Brother Frank did, to enter into a commitment and to be involved in that responsibility, that's a large measure of significance.
Very much so.
Large measure of significance, because traditionally, or shall we say historically,
yes,
that's where the danger has been exposed.
When Isaiah came before the Lord, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. And the word here is, take ye therefore. In view of the fact that they had all the counsel of God declared to them, in the knowledge of all the counsel of God, they were taking to themselves.
I think so.
It might be helpful to refer to 1 Timothy 3, where very, very high qualifications are given for an elder. It's not an easy task. It's not just being able to go and quote the appropriate scripture. it required moral authority as well as directing to the Word, although I believe the Word should be very much paramount.
Yes. Yes, I think there are something like 19 qualifications, if I counted it correctly, in the office of the bishop in 1 Timothy 3. Very searching word indeed.
If you add some in Titus, it goes more than that.
Yes, yes.
According to this, St. Daniel, the overseer is not over the flock, he's in the flock.
That's where the better translation helps us, Harry, I think. Yes, it says in the better translation, wherein the Holy Spirit has set you as overseers. Yes, the idea of being a bishop over is certainly not a scriptural one. No, it's an overseer among.
You mentioned responsibility, and responsibility lays heavy upon the individual. And the individual is responsible in the assembly, and by his adhering to God's word and obeying his word, he will build up the assembly. So responsibility is not a word to be feared, because the Lord will provide the resources that you mentioned.
Yes, yes, we talked a little bit about this already, Harry. Perhaps one of the verses that we could enjoy again together is that if one member suffer, then all suffer. This same care, this mutual care, is a feature of the body. But here we find some where the Holy Spirit has been more active, who are qualified to help in a very real way. And I think this matter of overseers, of course, we don't have appointed elders, but nevertheless, if our eyes are open to it, we see those who are spiritually qualified to do this work. And how glad we are of them. May the Lord multiply them, encourage them. But nevertheless, we have to see that it is the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, who alone can fit anybody to do the work.
Would you not say there was a difference between verse 17, which we began with, and verse 28? In verse 17, it's elders. Would you not say that would be the elder person? But when we come to the word in 28, the overseer, that will refer to the office you hold in the assembly, and as the brother Frank has mentioned, that would be a great responsibility of those who hold the office as an overseer in the assembly. That to have the qualifications that are mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 2.
Well, we mustn't get too long delayed on this, because if we begin talking about elders and overseers, we can talk, have a whole meeting on this. But if I may briefly say so, an elder refers to a person of mature years, whereas an overseer refers to his work. And the term, especially in Titus chapter 1, is an interchangeable one. An interchangeable one. So sometimes we have to recognize that there are elder brethren, those of mature years, who aren't overseers. But on the other hand, sometimes they are elder brethren, who are overseers, and then they become interchangeable terms. But I think we could spend a lot of time on that, and we mustn't miss what I hope to be the third point in our reading, which is the important matter for us, the matter of moral qualification for the day in which we live.
But the term overseer is like a shepherd who looks over his animals to see what help they require.
That's right.
So a person who is an overseer in an assembly is one who is continually on the outlook for anything that's necessary in the way of help, encouragement, or strength.
Is there any value in just pointing out that the ones whom they have been given this responsibility to look after, to have a care for, they're not theirs.
No.
The assembly belongs to God.
I think First Peter looks like that, doesn't it? That is lording it over the heritage as if it belonged to them.
Well, and the elect was the chief shepherd, aren't they?
That's right.
Shepherd the flock. Yes. That's the overseer's work.
Yes.
Not lording it over your possessions, but it's linked with the chief shepherd.
That's right.
Isn't it?
And I think probably it helps just to notice the end of that particular sentence in verse 28, where you get a view of the assembly that I think is distinct in the New Testament. Sometimes we quote the scripture quoted on Lord's Day morning. Christ also loved the assembly, gave himself for it. But here you find God's estimation of the assembly has been purchased with the blood of his own. I think this is a unique expression in the New Testament. But it does serve to upgrade in our thinking, doesn't it, the value of the assembly in the sight of heaven. And we do well to remind one another of that.
And doesn't the word purchase mean he purchased it for himself?
That's lovely.
Father, just noticing that we really do have the whole Godhead involved in here. The Holy Ghost is involved in this care. It's the Church of God that's being cared for, and it was purchased by the blood of Christ.
Perhaps the younger people, Frank, would understand better the force of an expression used in Mr. Darby's footnote than some of the older ones. It's the middle voice. Now, in the middle voice, you do something for your own benefit. Now, I think what John's been referring to consider that God has acted on his own side for his own benefit. And here it is, the assembly. What a privilege in any measure to be engaged in shepherding those who belong to this august company. It's a very precious thought, this word, the middle voice, something for God's own pleasure.
And we see the result of this in the end of Ephesians 3,
yes,
where there is glory to God in the assembly, in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages.
We're very selfish, Frank, I'm afraid. We look at the assembly oftentimes for our benefit. But in the scriptures, if we can get round to it, we get to the divine pleasure. And that puts a new dimension upon everything.
But what's so interesting in this verse is the way the Spirit of God so fluently flows from a flock to an assembly.
Oh, yes.
The same kind of saints, aren't they?
That's right.
But look at it in two aspects. But in both aspects,
yes,
the Lord Jesus is the chief one. He's the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, and he's the head of the assembly.
That's right. That's right.
What perhaps can we draw out from the dual usage of the flock aspect and the assembly aspect?
Well, I think the flock aspect is brought before Job for the reason that we're coming to in verse 29. They're subject to danger. Now, don't you think that's the point here? He brings in this dual aspect. I think we've been rightly taught that the assembly is almost a parent thought. And from this parent thought, you get the different presentations of the assembly to meet the situation. Here we move from the assembly to the flock, because the flock is exposed to danger. And in this situation, we see what those dangers are. Well, the dangers are twofold. I think it's already been mentioned in prayer. There's that which comes from without the wolves, not sparing the flock. But there's also that which comes from within. From among your own selves shall rise up men speaking perverted things to draw away disciples after them. A prophetic word as to what was going to be the course of the assembly's history, the flock's history in this world. And I think most of us can clearly see how this has been worked out in church history, right up to the present day.
I notice in verse 29 when he says, I know, it's emphatic I, which seems to indicate a man with prophetic vision and warning the saints as to what's going to happen. And not everyone has that vision.
No. No. But we do well to take heed to the man who's got the vision. Yes, it's a solemn warning, really, isn't it? And how we need to take heed in that situation.
For those of us who are younger, I really feel there's a voice and a word for us here today, and as a young brother, I can say, perhaps more suitably than those that are older, looking at Paul here, and then thinking of Peter about to fit this scene, I think we would do a lot better if we listen to the advice of those that are about to quit this scene than those that are on the threshold of life. Let not him that putteth on the armour boast himself as he that putteth it off. But a fear of the day, and we need to go outside of our own companies to observe it, there's a great deal too much lead taken from the younger end. Experience to only come with time.
Would we understand from this that the elders, oversight, that they did take heed to the apostles' warning at the beginning? We've spoken of the letter as being later written to them, the truth that was given to them. Would you suggest there that the warning was at first heeded, but later on, of course, we have in Revelation, we know that there are others that let these things go.
Yes. I think that's a fair assessment, David, don't you?
Yes. There is a sort of a sequel to this, isn't there, in the fact there that there were those who gathered up the truth, maintained it, and now there's those that are letting go.
Yes. Yes, the drift is gradual, isn't it?
Yes.
But perhaps we shouldn't miss the force of verse 30 to draw away disciples after them. I don't know whether that makes you shudder, but it does me a little bit. In what measure are we gathering souls to the Lord, or are we gathering them either to ourselves or to something else? I think the work of a true shepherd is to gather souls to Christ. This would really cut at the root of, dare one say, popularity. Now, please don't think that I'm using that in the wrong sense, but to please every man to good for his edification. But on the other hand, the prime objective of our work at all times is to lead souls into a greater appreciation of Christ. He's the only one.
What strikes with great force is that whilst these bulls come in from outside, they come in. They don't stay outside. They enter in among you. Now, if they entered in among us in the evident character of a wolf, well, they'd be easily recognized.
Yes.
But when we remember the Lord's words, sheep, wolves, yes, dressed in sheep's clothing, now they're only given appearance, yes, of being like the rest,
yes,
but their work is going to be destructive.
Yes.
And then these teachers arising, there's a subtlety in all this, isn't there?
There is.
Which calls upon us to be more attentive to the Word of God, to differentiate and distinguish and recognize by their fruit you shall know, the Lord said. What is it that they're doing? Now it's coming to your point. Which direction are they taking us in? Are they taking us toward Christ? Or are they collecting us around themselves? Or are they seeking to scatter us out in all directions?
I think there's a backup for that, Brother Joe, from both Paul and John. If I may quote from 1 Corinthians 12, he speaks of the discerning of spirits. And in 1 John 4, he says to try the spirits. Now, don't you think that we have to be thankful for those in the assembly who can discern the spirits and who can try the spirits? And how wise we are to take account when the warning comes.
I think anyone who sets out to be popular will be double-minded and hypocritical. because there's never any popularity for truth. Absalom, I think, is one of the outstanding cases in the Old Testament who sought popularity. He was an attractive man, and he really was detracting from the authority and position of his father, the rightful king. And anyone who sets out in that path is going to turn away people from the Lord. It's inevitable.
I think we should look, if we want to look for an elder in whom our confidence can be placed, we should look for one who sheds tears. The Apostle Paul says, I admonished you with tears.
Will you bear with me if we leave that to the third section, because that's one of the verses I want to linger on. I'd like to notice, if we've spoken adequately about the warnings, just to see where the resource is. Verse 32, could we jump down to that? Perhaps it's a rather artificial order, but I think we ought to see that there's a resource in God to meet the very situation that has come so clearly come before us. Dangers abound. Even the apostle is being taken away. But this flock is not without resource. Verse 32, I think, indicates so plainly where that resource is found. I commit you to God and the word of his grace. What for? Stand still? Not at all. Able to build you up and give you inheritance among them who are sanctified. So really, the safety of the position is having God before the soul, feeding on the word, building up, and entering into that rich inheritance which will be the portion of the saints in glory, and the value of it can be entered into now.
Is there a link then, perhaps a dual link, with the first point, the matter of feeding?
Yes.
And we're finding the food now in the second point, but we've still got the same order again, that it's take heed to thyself, and then the flock, and it's not commending the flock, it's commending you. We're still speaking to the same ones, and is able to build you up, which equates again with the verse we're referring to in Timothy, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine,
yes,
etc. We cannot teach what we don't know, we cannot pass on, we can't take anybody beyond where we are ourselves. So it's the responsible element still here that he's exhorting, isn't it?
Yes.
And he's commanding to the word of God.
But isn't it a very powerful word for us all to be on, dare I say, positive lines? Positive lines. We'll only really be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy as we're built up.
There's another word from Paul to Timothy in chapter 4 of the first epistle, where he says, thou wilt be a good minister, Christ Jesus, nourished with the words of the faith and of the good teaching which thou hast fully followed up. He's built up, he's strong, able to pass it on to other people. And 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says, I'm poured out. There he says to Timothy, you fill up. You can't pour out unless you're filled up. That's not so obvious in the Authorized, but it's obvious in J.N.D.'s translation.
We have the same thought in the third chapter in 2 Timothy,
yes,
where the ruin came in, God brings in the remedy.
Yes.
And he says, from a child thou hast known the holy writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And he continues to say, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof and correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect and truly furnished unto all good works.
I think it's a good point, Harry, to notice there that built up unto salvation isn't just initial salvation, at salvation for all the situations that can meet us in the pathway. We need the Word of God.
God says in one of the minor prophets about his people,
yes.
My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge.
Yes. Yes. I think that's a good verse, Frank. Darby's got a footnote in connection with the word knowledge. He is careful to preserve the point that I think we'd all agree with. It's not just a...
It's not only commending God and to his word, but it doesn't say that the word is true. The word is true, doesn't it?
Yes.
It doesn't say that.
No, no.
The word of his grace.
Excellent.
It all flows out from God, the source of all.
Yes.
So he must come first.
Yes.
We don't want to detach his word from him, of course.
Yes.
But God must be first, and what flows out from him as the source was that that's described as grace. God's acting in favorable disposition to us. We don't deserve it. And that's what's so impressed. And it was very... struck and helped many years ago, reading a wise comment of the last century in the old respect we had. And he said, the truth will not keep you. And of course, we read, only a close walk with Christ will. We can know all the truth from beginning to end. That in itself won't keep us. It instructs us, builds us up. It provides all that God will have us to feed upon, but it's all set within Christ. If we don't walk with him, it loses all its value.
Isn't that the effect of the Word of God upon us, Lord Jordan? That it will bring us into closeness and nearness with Christ.
Yes. Yes, I'm sure. And the very word grace rather supposes we're not just struggling through, but we've got an overplus. The God of all grace, able to make all grace always to abound toward you. I think it rather supposes that we've got an overplus, don't you think, to meet the cases of need that surround us on every side.
It's a continuation, isn't it, of the word in Ephesians, taken in the favour in the beloved. That's a manifestation of his wonderful grace initially, isn't it?
That's right. That's the position we start from, but to be maintained and grow in it is the consequence of exercise. Well now, dearly beloved, sorry, Frank, you're looking at something. You want to make a comment?
For the three occasions in the Acts of the Apostles, but it tells us the word of God prevailed and strengthened. And we can understand that in the beginning of the church period, how necessary it was that those who were committed and involved should have their directions from the Word of God. I think the one in chapter 6, one in chapter 12, and I think it's one in chapter 19, I just can't put my finger on it. But the three references to it, in spite of the difficulties, it's always in an area of opposition.
I think it's verse 20.
Chapter 19.
Yes.
Yes, with might, word of the Lord increased and prevailed. The other two, chapter 6 and chapter 12.
Well, that's attractive, isn't it? Because it's lifting souls really into the enjoyment of the word and the knowledge of God.
Yeah.
And that's the end to which we must work.
I think Jeremiah fits in here very well.
Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart.
His weeping will come later.
That's right.
When you say that the knowledge of the truth, without the knowledge of the person behind the truth, is what brings, what leads to these men wanting to lead people after themselves.
I think you've touched the point very nicely there. What has come to me in recent months with prayer, I mention this solemnly and I ask the brethren to weigh it up. There's a distinction between gift and piety. Now I mention this feelingly. I've known gifted men I know one today. But I'm not sure that his piety is enough to carry the gift. And such a brother is in danger of carrying away disciples after himself. We need piety as well as gift to carry what the Lord gives us. I think this is a very practical matter in the day in which we live.
The last clause of verse 32, I would like your help on enlarging a little.
Yes.
An inheritance among all them which are sanctified.
Yes.
Firstly, the sphere is quite clear.
Yes.
It's not in the worldly sphere.
No.
It's in not in the secular sphere.
Yes.
It's in the sanctified sphere.
Yes.
But I'd like your help on this matter of the inheritance.
I'll try and help, because I did a bit of work on it at Joe. The Greek word is, well, I needn't quote it, but I think you'll find that where it is mentioned in the scriptures and where the early brethren have referred to it, it always refers to the world to come. Now, I mention that because there's another word in the King James Version who has made us fit for the inheritance of the saints in light. It's a different word, kleros, should be portion. Darby so quotes it. We're made fit for the portion of the saints in light, but if you get the word for inheritance, it always refers to the world to come. Now, there are 2 points I needn't details, but I think you'll find that it always projects the mind forward to the world to come. And as such, you're going to see the importance of living in the light of that world to come of which we speak. So that this portion in which we're to grow is really being rich toward God, if I may use another expression from Luke 12. It's really being fitted for the day when we're in the Lord's presence in administrative power in the kingdom.
That fits in very well with the commitment.
Yes.
God and the work of His grace,
yes.
The preservative of us until that day comes.
Yes. We do well, beloved brethren, I think, in a day when we're bombarded from morning to night, if we allow it, with news concerning this world, to take heed to the scripture, the world to come of which we speak. If every reference to the world in our minds could be counterbalanced by a reference to the world to come, it would make us more heavenly minded. Men, I'm sure, and it would perhaps tone down some of the bombardment to which we're subjected. We're needing to live more and more in the light of the fact that the man of Calvary is going to be publicly vindicated, there's going to be a complete reversal of all the chaos in this world. We're moving on to a kingdom that will be magnificent. The wonderful thing is that you and I are going to be there.
If we give the emphasis in the world to come,
yes.
To the one who fulfilled it.
Yes. Oh, sure.
We tend to relate it to what work we do.
That's right. Will we? Yes.
Is there any contrast then, deliberate, incentive wise, with what we looked at briefly in verse 30, seeking a place and position here,
that's right.
Gathering others around us,
yes.
Or how will I have the assurance of a place amongst those that are sanctified, how will I in the future rather than the present?
If we've got our eye on that place up there, John, we won't bother too much about our position down here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I accept what you say, Dan, obviously, you've gone into the matter. I had always the idea, perhaps I'm wrong in the light of what you said, that the elder in his work obtained something amongst the saints. Now, not a material possession, obviously,
yes.
But I've linked it in my mind with 1 Thessalonians 5,
yes.
Where it says, "We beg you, brethren, to know those who labor among you and take the lead among you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them exceedingly in love on account of their work." Now, I would think from a temporal point of view, that to be loved is ample recompense for all the work that goes into eldership.
Well, I'm going to suggest to you, Frank, that you've only got half the wages there, because you might have love now. The scripture says, godliness is profitable in all things, has the promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. I'll give you the other half.
Well, it's very good of half now and half later on.
Oh, amen. Yes, yes. Well now, would it be suitable, I hope the brethren may accept it, if we spend a little time on these wonderful features that come out in the apostle personally, in the light not only of the warnings and the resource, but how he reacted to the situation personally. Now, I would suggest that there are features here which can be a model for ourselves. There are 12 of them altogether. We won't look at them all, but where we started in verse 19, the apostle says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Now, isn't that a pattern for us in the day in which we live? This word humility of mind, I think, occurs only about 6 times in the New Testament. Once it comes as an exhortation in Peter. 4 times it comes as an exhortation from Paul. But once here, he shows the way himself. He himself served the Lord with all humility of mind. And how attractive that is. It reminds us of the one we were reminded of him somewhere this weekend. Meek and lowly in heart. And it was in the consciousness, I believe, of the great mercy that met him. I obtained mercy, he says, in 1 Timothy 1. Twice he says it. And in the light of that, he served the Lord with all humility of mind. Isn't that attractive?
In that respect, he was so like his master. It's not a nice feature to see pompousness or arrogance in anyone who's seeking to help the saints.
It frightens me, Frank, because I know that this is such a family feature with us.
Pardon?
I know it's such a family feature with the Pattersons, so it always frightens me. But I think we all have to be frightened of it, really. I can be proud even telling you the very things that I've been telling you about humility. I'd be proud of that now. But I think at all times, the pattern that's set before us is all humility of mind.
The Lord said, the servant is not greater than his master.
That's right.
But he's serving the Lord.
Yes.
He's not serving the saints here, exactly.
No, no.
He's serving the Lord. Well, no, he can't be greater than him, can he? No, it's the master is meek and lowly in heart. And as he writes to the Corinthians, 2nd epistle, he says, I beseech you in the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now that characterized Paul, isn't it?
Don't you think the problem that we have, at least I have, perhaps you all have, is that at times we can be very humble, but if we're not watchful, something else pops up very quickly. And to be preserved there, I think we've got to be very near to the Lord. Otherwise, something else will come into evidence.
Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. But when it was a question of the Lord's interest, yes, he was as bold as a lion.
Yes, yes. The trouble was that was the very point where he broke down, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Cost him the land.
The Lord Jesus could say, I am meek and lowly in heart.
Yes. The danger isn't when we're in the Lord's presence, but when, having been there, we've lost the sense that we are there. And that's why the Apostle Paul needed a thorn in the flesh, wasn't it?
Something to keep him down. Is there a connection then here between first love and serving the Lord? I think your motive
Yes, and that's very good. Right. John, what you're suggesting is that if first love is in evidence, then we will serve with all humility.
That would be the, should be the automatic outcome, but it's the motive, the serving the Lord. That's what's before Him. Mm. Not just the question of verbally loving the Lord, but expressing a love for the Lord, but the evidence of it is in serving the Lord.
Yes, love constraining.
This is perhaps where we would get the link between the two expressions. We do the thing to be just for property, not just first love, but first works.
Yes, that's where the serving comes in.
Paul lays himself open from the very beginning with these words, "What wilt thou have me to do?"
I suppose there are two ways in which we can learn humility. The best way and the quickest way is to see it in Christ.
Yes.
The second way is the hardest way, and that's learning through our own failures. If we don't learn what humility is through our own failures, it's obviously we haven't learned the lesson.
I think in the history of Israel, Frank, they're always successful when they return to Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is the place of the circumcision, isn't it? And if that became the base of their operations, then they set out on a successful campaign. But if they didn't return to Gilgal, then they were brought to humiliation.
That's true.
I'd like to spend a little time on the next bit, tears. Basil has mentioned it. I'd like to link it with verse 31, admonishing each one of you with tears. Now, I suggest to you that there's great gain in trying to understand this word admonishing. You may remember in connection with Adonijah, 1 Kings 1:6, this was the usurper for the throne at the time of Solomon. "I will be king," he said. It says distinctly about him, his father had not grieved him at any time and saying, "Why doest thou so?" He'd never been admonished. I think we ought to try and help one another in regard to this, because we're living, we all know it, in a day when parents can't even spank their children. The matter of discipline might put you in the hands of the police. The idea of discipline is passing out of the thinking of men, and children allowed their own way from the very beginning, exhibiting the end result in the violence and the corruption that fills the world. But in the assembly, we find that the apostle gives us his example here when he speaks of, "For 3 years, night and day, I cease not admonishing every one of you with tears." Now, this is something, I believe, of very great weight and value in assembly life. How far are we in the position of Romans, where he says, "able also to admonish one another"? I think it's a very searching matter, that. The apostle could say to the Corinthians, didn't he, "My dearly beloved children, I admonish you." Of course, it was a good relationship. He was able to do it. But I wonder sometimes how far we, in our assembly life, we see things wrong. Are we able to bring in a word of admonition? And if so, do we bring it in with tears?
Am I right in saying, Dan, that when we use the word conviction, it's to bring home a fault?
Yes.
But if we're admonishing, it's not only drawing attention to the fault, but the teaching that can correct it.
Before it happens.
Yes. Yes. Or if it has happened.
Yes.
Not only to admonish the thing that it's wrong, but you're able to show how the thing can be corrected by teaching.
Well, I did a little work on it, Frank. Teaching is the impartation of positive truth.
Yes.
I mean, a teacher can perhaps instruct our minds, and the truth is conveyed. That's one thing. The other word is remonstrance. Now, you may remember how Eli remonstrated with his sons in connection with their evil behavior. Didn't have any effect, because it was a remonstration which was nothing less than an expostulation without teaching. He was angry, but he didn't back it up with any substantial teaching, so it had no effect. And I think it's a question of finding the distinction between teaching and expostulation. You could be very, very angry, and it accomplished absolutely nothing. But admonishing is really bringing home teaching effectively so that it doesn't happen, or if it has happened, then there'll be correction as a result. And that's where the tears come in, I think. There has to be backed up with life and with communion in order that the word may come home.
The admonishing, of course, must be in accord with the word.
Oh, yes.
As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, if they obey not the letter of this epistle, then admonish such.
Yes.
But the manner again must be right, mustn't it?
Yes.
Admonishing him as a brother.
Yes.
Why? To show the love for that brother, yes, and to seek to restore that brother into the line of truth, isn't it? Mm. It's not to just beat him on the head and drive him out.
No.
It's to win him back to the path that pleases the Lord.
It's obviously a ministry that's carried on not only by the apostles, but by us all. I'll give you two verses. Teaching and admonishing every man to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now we might say that's the work of the apostles and is associated with it. But then another scripture says, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So it rather supposes something that's going on in the company, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously. We have a care for one another. We not only bring teaching, but we bring correction, so that the end result is that every man is presented perfect in Christ Jesus.
And this can only be carried out by one who does care for the assembly.
Oh, well.
It's brought out very much in Paul in 2 Corinthians when he gives the Corinthians the account of his sufferings, and he ends it up by, on top of that, the crowd of cares pressing on me dearly, the burden of all the assemblies. He also links that up with Timothy, doesn't he? I know no one who will
be like-minded,
genuinely care
for your estate. That's right.
Hence the need then for the elder to be well versed in the Word of God.
Yes, indeed.
I'm just looking at that passage in Romans,
yes,
where it says, I am persuaded, my brethren, I myself also, concerning you, that yourselves also are full of goodness,
yes,
filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another.
So that there are a lot of preliminary exercises before you're in a position to do it.
And anyone can point out what is wrong.
That's right.
There's another thing to put things right.
Yes, that's right. Well, I thought it was worth holding up the brethren a little bit on this, because looking back over my history, I must say I have to thank God for some. We dealt rather hardly with it. I know who I'm speaking about, of course, our dear brother David. Some brethren have dealt rather hard with us, but I think that there was a great benefit in it. And I think perhaps it's not a very popular word. I remember in the scriptures we read it, beloved brethren and faithful ministers. Now it's very much easier to be a beloved brother than to be a faithful minister. But I think that if we can just get the balance, that's the desirable objective, to be a beloved brother as well as a faithful minister.
I'm just telling Brother Joe and his wife, or Brother Davy, and how often I had to lift my head up off the floor at the Bible readings.
So you better see who Davy was.
Pardon?
You better see who Davy was, so you might not know who Davy was.
Well, we'll just mention a brother, eh?
Yeah. And, it was a brother in Kilkenny meeting.
That's right. And he loved us.
Yes.
But he wasn't afraid to give us a good hard rap when we needed it.
Yeah. We appreciated it.
And it did us good.
Oh, yes. It did us good, sure. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Yes.
And when Davy was giving an address, he would put his Bible down on the table, look over his glasses and his brethren, what I'm going to say it in love, and you got ready. You knew what was coming.
But also, if you were preaching and he looked at you through your glasses, you're getting on all right. But if he looked at you over his glasses, he'd have something to say to you afterwards.
Well, yes. We're indebted to
him. Oh, yes, yes. Yes, again, one says, not a very popular service, but nevertheless a very valuable service to the assembly.
And his house was always open for the brethren and for the young people.
There's a good word in the first epistle of Timothy in connection with this subject we're reading.
Yes.
In verse 5 it says, Paul says, know the end of the commandment or ministry or instruction is love or charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith and faith. That was a nice word that Frank read from Romans. There's very different from the beginning of Romans. He says there's no goodness in any of you. And being converted and you belong to the Lord, he said, I'm persuaded you're full of all goodness. You know, there is another side of the Christian, isn't there? The side of his faults. The Lord says, shed his love upon your heart. And there's another side. And it's good to see the other side, isn't it?
Maybe profitable to read again a verse that's been referred to once or twice,
yes.
In Hebrews 13 with regard to those that have a care and obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And then when it comes to like a dear brother Davy, who is no longer with us, the writer has already referred to such as when he says, remember them. They're no longer with us now, those that have gone on, but it says this, whose faith followed, considering the end of their conversation or conduct, as it should read. So these are two good verses in the context of what we're saying. Those that have been with us and we've been admonished by them, we should still remember what they taught us and what they say. Remember their conduct, their kind of life. And as Paul said, be followers of me, as I am of Christ. And then in this other verse 17 in chapter 30 of Hebrews, those that are still with us, we should obey them.
I was just going to say the Apostle Paul didn't only tell the elders of Ephesus how to behave. He says, I have showed you.
Amen.
All things that thusly have been, and so on.
Yes, there's hardly time to go down all the 12 points in connection with his moral features, but some of them are extremely searching, aren't they? He himself, in walking with the Lord, he paid the price in his own history, didn't he? It says here, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that bonds and tribulations await me. The man who brought out these features of Christ was walking in steps of his master. And it's not an easy pathway. I think we ought to encourage one another in regard to that. The Lord went to the cross, And he never showed to his disciples anything less than a pathway that will lead to the cross. And here's a man who's quite prepared to walk in those steps, neither make I any account, neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus. He wanted to still pursue this course right up to the end.
Just one little point in which he had to make way for his master, and that is, when the Lord went forth, it says, Jesus knowing all things that would befall him.
Yes.
He knew what he was going to face.
Yes.
Paul didn't know that, but he was still prepared to accept any reproach involved.
Yes. It all sprang out of love for the Lord, didn't it?
Yes.
Yes, that I may know him, power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings.
He's a living witness of what the Lord said so often in the Gospels about anyone coming after him to lose his life for his master's sake. And that's what Paul did.
Yes. I think we do well to press this upon one another. Really.
We're not elevating the Apostle Paul by talking this way, because the Spirit of God records by the Apostle, we need followers of me, even as I also am of the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the impression I've gained here pretty deeply is he most certainly did follow Christ. Because he says in monastery with tears.
Right.
Oh beloved, if we don't have the tears for the admonition is going to be negative in its effect. And the Lord Jesus admonished, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee, but ye would not. Was that not an admonition?
Even to his own brother Job, you know not what manner of spirit you are.
But then he wept over Jerusalem.
Yes, he did.
His tears accompanied the admonition.
Same with Jeremiah, wasn't he? He was the weeping prophet of the nations, wasn't he? Jeremiah, right at the close of his dispensation, marked by tears. And I don't think anybody can be intelligent as to the testimony of Christ today without having tears in respect of the shame done to the name of the one that we know.
I think this is the force of what the Lord said. Blessed are ye who mourn.
Right.
It's not just a general mourning and bereavement.
Oh,
I believe it's mourning in relation to the things of God.
Yes. Yes.
When you see the devastation failure.
Right. And going forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again to joy, bringing his sheaves with him.
Yes. There were those in the beginning of Ezekiel, you remember, who sighed and mourned
right.
because of the abominations in the sanctuary.
They were marked out. Well, just to finish before a cup of tea, from verse 33, he really walks in the steps of Samuel, doesn't he? I've coveted the silver and gold of clothing of no one. Then he says, yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my wants and those that were with me. It does say in Thessalonians, that laboring night and day, we were willing to impart it, not the gospel of God only, but also our own selves, because ye were dear unto us. Now, you can't resist a man like that, really, can you? He was prepared to not only supply his own needs, but also the needs of those who were with him. And it was love that did it.
Well, thank God, many servants have done this in a remarkable way. Think of a man like John Wesley, and tremendous labours, and sacrificed his life 100,000 miles in horseback, reproached, persecuted, and did his work well. And a man like Jane Darby, man who could have made his mark in the world and used it for God. He spent and was willing to be spent.
I think there's an important word in connection with Paul, isn't there, when he said, according to the working of his mighty power, which worketh in me mightily. Now, I think the Paul would be quicker than anybody to acknowledge that the power that drove him on was not a natural power. In devotion to Christ, he proved the reality of divine resources and power carrying him through every situation.
When the eye is single, the body is full of life. Too often our eyes are in other directions.
Yes.
But commitment, real purpose of heart in one direction, has a great deal of benefit.
Tremendous benefit. The life that now is and that which is to come.
There's no reset in God's economy. The resources are there. The currency is love. And the currency for our redemption is blood, according to the scripture. We are bought by His blood.
Yes.
The end of Philippians 4, Harry, that's the bank.
That's right.
My God shall supply all you need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus.
Well, how about the closing verse, verse 35? Is this a sort of superscription to hang over life? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Our God is a giving God.
He's a giving God, but are we giving people?
Well, I suppose in the measure in which we're near to God, or we've learnt the Lord, it'll turn us into givers as well.
Well, Christianity is a system of sacrifice, preeminently seen in Christ, and seen too in many of His servants. And I believe honestly in my heart, if a Christian is not prepared to sacrifice materially or in any other way, they'll make no spiritual progress.
Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men deliver into your bosoms. But that's really the end result, isn't it? What is the motive? God is Himself the giver. Christ, the Holy Spirit, eternal life. You can pile up all the things that God has given us. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Freely ye have received, freely give.
Old Scrooge didn't know real happiness until he started to give away.
That's right. Yes, yes.
It's not to be limited exclusively to the saints. Do good on all.
Yes.
Especially. Yes. To learn with the household of faith.
Yes, that's very good.
We tend to get so insular, don't we?
Yes. Yes.
God has His eye on the whole world. His love is to the whole world.
I can't remember where I read the comment, but absolutely it was at the heart, but it's pointed out that these words are not actually recorded for us, only illustrated.
That's nice, yes.
Say that again, John?
These words attributed to the Lord,
yes,
are not recorded for us in the Gospels, at least, only illustrated.
No,
that's not my comment, I can't remember where I got it, but I think it's,
yes,
very good.
It's good.
It has its reward now, Lord, in so little measure. Love begets love. They fell on His neck and ardently kissed Him.
Yes, yes. I know one of the commentators that we value think that perhaps they should have been mourning more about the troubles that were going to come into the assembly. I'm not sure that I'm very happy about that comment. I think it's good when affections do flow in the Christian company.
Yes.
And I think a little bit more of this demonstration is a very healthy thing. Yes. Actually, as you move further east from in Europe, the saints become more affectionate. In East Germany, I know a certain brother gives me a hug that almost takes the wind out of you. But we're not used to that as we move further west. But in the east, where they have proved something of the fires of persecution, and they know more of the privations that are connected with following Christ, they cling to one another much more than we do here. So I find it a difficult to criticize this ardent kissing of Paul. They're going to lose him, not see his face anymore. And they wanted to show their affection.
Lovely feature.
Oh, teach us more of thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in thy grace as those redeemed by blood. 172.